Well, good morning. Welcome. Welcome guests. Scott is and Amy are traveling this morning with family and enjoying their weekend with family. And we pray that it's a beautiful weekend in Arkansas, just as it is here today. And it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Our text this morning is in Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. It's the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark is in the second book in the New Testament. It's one of four Gospel letters in your pew Bible, in the red Bible. It's on page 842. If you're new to reading the Bible, please don't feel self-conscious like I did. When I first started coming to church, I was an adult man and not a great reader, and it seemed like everybody else opened right to it, and I always had to use the index and look it up to see where it was and work my way there, and that's okay. You'll get more familiar with reading the Bible the more you read it, just like it has for me over the years. And I do want to encourage you to read the Bible, not so that you can impress anyone about how fast you can get to your place at church. Least of all, God is not impressed with that, but to see that it is actually a beautiful, living thing of God's Word, filled with not only wisdom and instruction for His people, but a testimony of God's grace and eternal love for those who He created in His own image. So if you're new here, or new to the faith, or aren't quite sure where you are in this whole thing, join me and join us in reading God's Word and see where we go together, because God is taking us somewhere. And I'll give you a hint, He will be molding us and shaping us into the image of Himself, and we will grow in many wonderful ways and be used in many wonderful works. Mark 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as was written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother and father, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Lord, we ask the blessing upon the reading of your word this morning, and we do ask that it penetrate our hearts, that it does indeed mold us and shape us into the image that you would have us. Lord, we enter into that process willingly. Lord, we welcome your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage takes place while Jesus and his disciples apparently are at Gennesaret, close to the shore of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. And it's important to get your bearings, I think, sometimes when you're studying Scripture. I have a Bible atlas. We have several in there that are available for you, and we have maps and other things. And it's important to understand where you're at to get it in context, to see where Jesus and the disciples were traveling and where they're at on their journey. And I love maps, so that's how I roll. But just before this, you know, in studying a passage of Scripture, you should always look what's going on beforehand, and you should always look at what's going on afterwards. And after this is part two of this sermon, so we're not going to worry about that right now. But what's going on beforehand is Mark chapter 6. And Mark chapter 6 is one of those action-filled, crazy chapters of the Bible in Mark. And it has all kinds of things going on. It begins with Jesus being rejected in his hometown, you know, where he should be celebrated, where when he rolls into town, they should pick him up on their shoulders and say, "Jesus is here! The hero of town has come home." And they flat out rejected him. He received disdain. He says he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. And then it goes on, and Jesus sends out the disciples, and he gives instructions to the disciples. And if you're looking for a discipleship program or looking for a model for discipleship for your church, it's in Mark 6, verses 7 to 13. And Jesus, and John the Baptist is beheaded, and it's a crazy story. It's a crazy story. It's a violent story, but it's just a crazy account of John the Baptist, the holy man, being unjustly killed. And then it goes on to, Mark 6 goes on to three big miracle accounts. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water, and then he does these healings. He heals the sick. In verse 56, at the end of Mark 6, says, "And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched were made well." As many as touched it were made well. Pretty exciting stuff. Pretty exciting stuff going on in Gennesaret. Especially if you had a loved one that was sick, you knew somebody who was sick, you knew somebody that was out without hope, they were dying, there was nothing that could be done for this person, that you could pick them up and you could carry them. They would all be gone. They would be healed. Even if your desperation was greater than your faith, they would be healed because of who Jesus was. Because that's what he did. That's what was going on in that village at that time, was everybody who came to Jesus in belief and touched the hem of his garment, Jesus healed them. It's unbelievable. That's where this passage is happening. Can you think of anybody you would have brought? Well, I'm mentioning that, and I'm mentioning the glory of that and the majesty of that and just the hard-to-believe miracle of that. Can you think of anybody right now in this time and place that you would take to Jesus to have them healed? I can. And I'm certain that you can too. But not everybody did. Not everybody did. Think back about his hometown at the beginning of the chapter. You don't think there was any sick people in Nazareth? You don't think there was anybody that needed any healing in Nazareth? He marveled because of their unbelief. Because they could have been healed. Because they could have had Christ. Marveled. I marvel when I read this chapter 7. So in this text, we start off with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had gathered to them in the same town, at the same place, at Gennesaret. And they question him. Now, there are people that had come a long way. It says, we know that the scribes came up from Jerusalem, and that was a long journey. It wasn't just coming across town. It wasn't coming out from the temple to check him out because he was in town. They actually traveled a long time, and it's a long way to travel for a Q&A. But we have to be aware that this question was not about hygiene, but it was a criticism about ritual cleanliness. But one thing I want to say at the beginning of our conversation here, well, it's not a conversation, I'm actually talking to you, you're not actually saying anything back to me, but as I'm telling you this, I want you to understand, and I want you to think about this, and I want you to consider this and work through this for a moment here, that we cannot be so hard on the Pharisees. We cannot be so hard on the Pharisees. When I was new to Christianity, I saw the flannelgrams, and I read the children's books, and for myself and the children, and they were always so hard on the Pharisees. They were always these little guys in their little robes, and their beards, and their uncut hair, and they were always scootering around, and every time something was happening, the Pharisees were there. Every time there was a dark moment, the Pharisees were there. And that's really just not a good depiction of them. And I have friends that I've made, and one of them in particular I talk about with this, and he was Jewish. He was raised Jewish. He's a Christian now, but he is very knowledgeable and very firm in the Jewish faith, and he doesn't understand those flannelgrams at all. They make no sense to him because the Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees have always been the good guys. They had been around about 300 years at the point of this text, and they were the religious conservatives of the day. They were the ones who everything they did revolved around holiness, and everything was about trying to get to God, and everything was about trying to lead holy lives and get others to lead holy lives. So we have to be very, very careful just because Jesus is rebuking them and just because Jesus is very harsh with them to understand that they would be what we would consider today the good guys. There's nothing to make us think that they were not trying to be holy in their efforts. But they had fallen into error at some point along the way, and their error led them into a performance-based righteousness. The main point that I take away from this text this morning is that the commandment of God is perfect. And any effort to amend it, or edit it, or add to it in any way, Jesus says, is a rejection of it. The disciples needed to hear this. We lessen God's authority and His nature when we put ourselves at His level. When we decree something to be holy, when we decree something to be sin, that God hasn't. The Old Testament law in Exodus and Leviticus required the priest to be washed, themselves washed, literally, ritually, before taking up their duties in both the temple and ceremonial meals. This washing was also required by the Levites. The Levites, the other guys in the temple, were required to be washed as well as they went into the temple in any ritual or ceremonial meal. They had to wash all the dishes, they had to wash all the tables, they had to wash everything in a ceremonial way. Their hands were like this, like surgeons. They had all these different things that they were required to do by God in His Word. Mosaic law. But their thinking turned into this at some point, was that we got that down, but in order to demonstrate one's commitment to service of God in one's life, speaking about the rest of us, that we should apply the laws about temple service to the articles in our home as a demonstration of our commitment to God, or maybe a reminder of what God has done, or whatever their thinking was probably good. At least in their minds it was. But in reality, what was going on is these rules and these systems that they had created, it was a huge list required for obedience that they had placed on themselves and they were placing on the rest of us. And it was in fact a rejection of God's perfect law because they added to it, because they put something in place of that law. And I want to emphasize again that there's nothing that should make us think that their motives were not originally good. Their desire to be clean, their desire to be set apart in everything that they did. And get this, they wanted to be faithful in encouraging the service of God, recognizing that all people are priests before Him. They were just teaching Moses 101. How could God fail to be pleased? Well, it wasn't that God was not pleased about the law. It was the application of the law. And that same sort of thing exists in evangelicalism today. We make God's moral laws more explicit as we apply them to our cultural setting. And in the process, we create rules for the Christian life. And different circles of evangelicalism have developed different sets of rules, and we tend to find the one that pleases us the best, or that we think is the most holy, or the one where we fit in. And it should be noted again that it is with the intention of being wise and being holy and finding the cultural application that fits us best to keep ourselves clean, meaning impure, holy, and unstained. So how does Jesus respond to this seemingly well-intentioned zeal for God? Well, he says and points out to them that a misapplication of God's perfect commands results in hypocrisy. In verse 6, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he points at them and he says that the prophet was prophesying about them specifically. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? That's kind of special, having a prophet prophesies about you by name. It's pretty cool, you know. It'd be like, wow, I'm part of this history here. But not, it wasn't cool for them because he called them hypocrites. The original language meaning is important because it simply means actor. Not good or bad, just actor or a player of a part. And Jesus was making it clear to them that he saw their hearts. Of course we saw their actions. Of course we saw how they were dressed. Of course we saw their rituals. But Jesus saw their hearts, their motives, their intentions. They were playing a part. They were putting on a show for those that were watching. And I've mentioned this before, and I'll continue to mention it, that I am a recovering Pharisee. I am in the recovery process. I'm in the process of recovering from a state of being committed to being seen by others as being pure and devout, and by being more concerned with the outside appearance of spirituality than I ever was concerned with inward devotion and internal righteousness of my own heart. I was a player. And I was what Jesus called a hypocrite in the church, serving like crazy. And it was a subtle, and it is a subtle thing. That's why I'm warning you, I'm pleading with you to be watchful for it. But it's a subtle, seductive thing. And let me give you an example. An easy one this morning is I gave you a admonition to relax if you're new and you're not familiar with the Bible, to just, you know, work your way there. Notice some things along the way as you get to Mark 7. When I had attended church for a few years, I told you that I started off by being very self-conscious about that, not reading well, and not being familiar with the Bible. So I always just, you know, would hurry up and sneak and look at the index real quick, get the page number, and turn to it. To my shame. But after I came for a few years, I got really good at it. I got really good at knowing where it was. And I didn't have them little index tabs. I'm talking about opening that dude right up. Maybe a little adjustment. Maybe flip left, flip right, but I'd get right there. Wonderful. But in hindsight, I hope that someone was watching. I hope that someone was watching. I hope that somebody noticed. Because that way they would know that I was a real student of the Bible and I spent a lot of time there. Boy, Nevin knows his Bible. He got right there. And what a shame. What a shame for somebody to have the Word of God sitting there on his lap, alive, willing to change him, willing to shape him into the precious image of Jesus Christ. And I'm worried about what people are thinking about me. I'm worried about impressing people. And I think deep down inside that God's going to be impressed if you're impressed. That's how shallow my relationship was with God. That's what made me a Pharisee, because I was thinking about the outside and God is only concerned with the inside. Only concerned with the inside. I'm pleading with you to be real. about who you are. And don't buy into the philosophy of fake it till you make it. Be real. This is who I am. This is who God made me. This is where God has me. Allow yourself to be exposed. Embrace exposure. Be changed as a result. The text that I go to, the text that I found myself in recent years was John 3:16. Of course, I'm an evangelical Christian, but it's what comes right after John 3:16. John 3:16 starts off, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You only get verse 21 if you do verse 20. You only get to the light if your works are exposed. And if you can sit here this morning, like I have spent many years saying, I don't have any works that need to be exposed. Your works need to be exposed. We all have a little Pharisee living inside of us. Allow yourself to be exposed. Allow the Word of God to penetrate. Allow the light to come in. Let our only boast be in Christ. Point three, my last point is a biggie. If I was to do a one-point sermon, I would choose this one. And I think that's the and I well, it's a big point. It's a big one. Because I think that's why the disciples were there. I think when Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, that's one thing. That's one dimension of his teaching. I think the other teaching is because there's disciples here. And those, he's training them. They're going out. They're all going into Gentile land. The last point is that we exclude image bearers when we make additional rules. When we develop additional cultures, when we develop additional rules, somebody's going to get cut out. Somebody's going to get excluded. Jesus was really harsh with these guys, and some of which had traveled a long way, all the way up from Jerusalem to see him. And they wanted at least, you know, they just wanted to establish some guidelines for rules of holiness. And Jesus is really harsh with them, and he accuses them of hypocrisy. And that they were replacing God's word with their own teaching. And by doing so, they were nullifying God's commands. The disciples needed to hear this interchange. I'm not the only Christian in Jefferson County to fall into legalism. We, as Christians who take our walk with the Lord seriously, have to be very careful about the rules we design as aids to spiritual devotion, as helpful marks of religious seriousness or practical ways to avoid the pollution of the world. It's a dangerous thing to add to God's commands. Jesus says that when we do, we nullify them. He gives a perfect example, just as Jesus only could, of this example of Corban. And if you weren't raised Jewish, the word is probably a strange word to you. But it's an excellent example because Corban appears to be a really good, really holy thing to do on the outside, but not so much on the inside. And the idea of Corban goes like this, is that you would take all of your possessions and you would dedicate them to the service of God. You would say, all of my estate, my money, my home, my entire goods are donated kind of like a living will to the service of the Lord. When I die, they get the church gets everything, or the temple gets everything. And man, what a great thing. You give a guy a pat on the back and say, "You are holy." What was going on, though, what was behind that was that that when they did that, no one else had access to that money except them. I mean, they could spend it. They could do what they wanted to with their estate, but it was dedicated to the Lord's work after they died. So when their parents came to them and they said, "Hey, we need help. You know, we're old and we can't work anymore. We could use some money or a place to live." They would say, "Corbin, I'm sorry. I would like to help you, but I've given everything over to the Lord. It's Corbin." It was wicked. It was selfish. It was ugly. It wasn't holy. Because God's command said that they were to care for their parents. And they were to give to the poor. And this, all everything that was given to them was God's already. And they didn't need to go through any ceremony or make some declaration or come up with some sort of name for it. Disciples weren't there by happenstance. They needed to hear it, and so do we. Because they were heading out on a mission into a strange place. Gentiles, weird people, different cultures. Some that probably didn't even speak English. Not that they did. People were different colors and different traditions and different all sorts of different practices. And none of them probably washed their hands before a meal. Certainly not in a ritual way. They were heading out into a mission and they couldn't take any of this junk with them. They couldn't take any of this stuff with them. It was only Christ that they were taking with them. Right? The gospel was for everyone. And Reformed people, take note here. I said everyone. Everyone. Everyone who has ears to hear. Club rules exclude. And that's what the Pharisees said and the scribes had made, was they had made a club. But club rules are supposed to exclude. That's why they exist. This ain't no club. Jesus laid the foundation and built the house and keeps the light on. This world is His and we worship Him for it. And these people made in His image, business people, prisoners, grandmas, people with tattoos, people without tattoos, people with mullets, and people that do not have a hair out of place. Geographically, where Jesus was taking the disciples after this little interchange with the conservative religious people of the day was into Gentile lands. And they could not take any of their club rules with them. Peter really struggled with this. He had to take extra time with Peter. He really struggled with this. The message was for all who believe. That's what got Jesus labeled as a blasphemous heretic and got him excluded. Got him executed. Remember this. Remember the healing that just happened at the end of chapter 6. Desperate people came to Jesus. And do you remember who was healed? Who was healed? All who believed. All who believed were healed. If you had enough belief to come to Him in faith and bring this person who was sick, Jesus healed every last one of them. Every last one of them. That's the same Jesus I'm proclaiming to you this morning. Merciful and filled with compassion. I want to conclude with two things. The only time that I've ever been on the receiving end of church discipline was over this. Not at this church. I was at a different church, and if you're not raised Baptist, sometimes this is called a communion table. Sometimes it's called an altar. And I was doing some remodeling, of course. I was very legalistic. I didn't believe in charging the church for remodeling, but it was a church that I was a member of. And we had remodeled the stage, and it got pushed out a little bit, and we had done kind of like we did the stairs a little bit different, and it was very nice. And this was bigger and closer, and when we did our remodeling, it was awfully close to the pew. And we had two people in wheelchairs, one of them permanently, one of them temporarily, and it was tight. Good carpenter, poor planner. As a practical note, not being raised in church and understanding the importance of the table, I took it and put it in the back room. There was an uproar. And in a business meeting, I was declared unclean for having done that. This sacred table was moved so these people could get into the church. Now, I didn't have anything prophetic about it. I was just being practical. My solution was to cut it in half and to make it smaller. That caused even greater anxiety and anger towards me. I was declared unclean, and I was removed from my volunteer work of helping at the church because of my actions with the table. Now, as a cabinet maker, as a woodworker, that's about 30 board feet of red oak, a handful of nails, about 4 screws, half a quart of golden oak, and about a quart of polyurethane is what that is. But not to the committee who I had upset. It was much, much more than that. Secondly, what does Jesus value? What does Jesus value? Does he value tables or does he value people? And in this text, he says that he values righteousness over rules. It's important to understand and to believe. Secondly, that Jesus loved those Pharisees. Jesus loved those Pharisees and those scribes every much as he loved those disciples that day. How do I know? Well, like I said, there's a little Pharisee in all of us. Some of us are even pharisaical about Pharisees. There's a wonderful chapter in Luke's gospel in chapter 15, and there's 3 stories there. There's a story about a lost sheep. There's a story about a lost coin, and there's a story about a lost son. And I was drawn to that chapter, and I read that chapter over and over, and I've read it many times. I read it for about 1.5 years when I first was internally moved by that chapter every day. And but it has the strangest ending to it. It has the strangest ending to it. In chapter 15, when this lost son who identified with so much that had been so disrespectful to his father, who's God, you know, in the story, and he had been so disrespectful to him and so hateful and dishonored him, dishonored his name, and ran off and spent all the money, and he comes home. That's what I identified with. That was me. But as I... And it's a glorious picture of the sacrifice that the Father's made and the pursuit that the Father's made. And he goes out to him and has a huge sacrifice of his honor and his name. And that's what we see here in this text with Jesus. But it has the strangest ending because, you know, the older brother is represented by the Pharisee. You know, the older brother represents the Pharisee, and he's grumbling. He's like, I'm the only one doing any work. You know, I'm working hard. I'm working hard, God. Dad, you're not doing anything for me. And that's what I became. That's what I became in Christianity, was the older brother. Following the rules. Making up new rules. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to earn. I got to do. I got to do. I got to do. I was tired. And the story ends so weird with the older brother. And his response, the response that the father makes to the older brother is tattooed on my heart. And I'll never forget it. Never forget it. He says to this self-righteous, self-centered, religious twit, son. He's talking to a Christian. He's talking to his son. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found. Jesus loves Pharisees. That's good news. That's good news, amen? God loves both. He's constantly calling both to himself. Because there's no sin big enough to keep you away. Whether you've been running from God in rebellion or trying to obey the rules and trying to impress God with your damnable good works, God's arms are wide open for those who turn to Him in faith. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive. Lord, help us to be changed by your word. Lord, soften our hearts, the hearts that you gave us, the hearts of flesh, so your word will penetrate. We will be exposed. And we will grow in joy, in usefulness, in faith in you. Amen.